So I'll be reading then Philippians chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 11 of that chapter. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, as inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So I'll stop the reading there. And the verse that I'd like to focus on, but it's necessary to take it in its context, is maybe a verse that we're familiar with and sometimes we tend to focus on. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to speak this morning about the confidence in Christ that Paul had, the confidence in Christ that Paul had. And just to set this in context to start with, you see that he uses this phrase, being confident. And this is in the context of his praying for the church in Philippi. And it's very striking as we begin to look at this that he describes the manner in which he prays for the church in Philippi. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So every time he prays for them, he's full of thanksgiving for the church at Philippi. And then in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. You see, in the first verse, he's praying with thanksgiving. In the second verse, he's praying with joy. And these phrases, always, in every remembrance of you. And then he says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I think we can say, from the first day of the church being formed in Philippi to this day when he writes, Paul was praying constantly for the church, rejoicing and giving thanks and labouring for them in prayer. And it's just, that is the context which we come to in this verse when he says, being confident of this very thing. It's the context of his prayer. And as he goes on and says in verse 7, he says, I have you in my heart. And in verse 8, how greatly I long for you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The context is one of a heart that is enlarged and a bowels, that is his inner yearning for the church that is there, and his constant prayer from the point of the church being forming to this point now. And I can't help but just for a moment to pause and just to note the extent and the fervency, the regularity and the zeal in prayer that Paul had for this church in Philippi. And how doesn't it remind us about how we should be praying for the church of God globally, shouldn't we? We should be labouring in prayer. But the second thing that's striking by way of context is the sentiment that he expresses in prayer. Did you see those two verses I read out, verse 4 and 5, that he makes his request with joy and with, verse 3, and with thanksgiving. That it's not a prayer of, may I say, only of fear or of concern, but he's praying with great rejoicing at all that God has done in that church. And may I say that, secondly, by way of introduction this morning, as we consider ourselves, and if we are in Christ this morning, doesn't it follow how we should really be full of rejoicing and thanksgiving at our status of what we are in Christ? You see, when Paul addresses the church, he doesn't just say to the church at Philippi, and then that is it. Doesn't he say to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi? Do you see the way round he puts it? He first of all says, you are saints in Christ Jesus. And secondary, and very secondly, you're at Philippi. But your status, you are saints in Christ Jesus. You have been washed from your sin by the word of God. When you were born again, you have been sanctified. You are now separate from the world. You are no longer just Philippian people. You are now in Christ Jesus. That is, your sins have been removed from you, and you are now new creatures in Christ. Isn't that wonderful to think? We can sometimes dwell, can't we, wrongly on our past, maybe on our own works, and think of them and be discouraged. And there's a right place of self-examination, isn't there, before God, and the right place of remembering where we are. But at the same time, we should remember who we are now in Christ. And this remembrance led Paul to thanksgiving and to rejoicing. And it wasn't it worthy that they should rejoice and be glad in the Lord who has saved them? And so this is the context where we come to. And we might well say, well, Paul, you're not at Philippi. You're not with the church. The church will be ravaged. They will be torn apart. And it will soon cease to exist because of all that is going on. And therefore, why do you have this rejoicing and this thanksgiving? How can you pray? Despite what God has done, there's all this ahead for the church to get to the goal and the prize and the finish line. I know that you have the London Marathon that goes past just very close to here, doesn't it? And there's no prizes, is there, for beginning a race? If you start running the London Marathon, you don't see people starting, crossing the start line and throwing their hands in the air and saying, I've done it. I've run the London Marathon. As everyone would rightly say, you've got 26 miles to go to the finish. You're not at the finish yet. And the Lord paints the same picture, doesn't he, of the Christian life, that it is a race. In other words, there is a beginning, which is through Christ. But then there is a way and there's an end. That is, that we should continue in the faith, that we should not forsake Christ, but we should continue running that race. And as we heard of that wonderful testimony of that lady whose Thanksgiving service was last week or very recently, who had died having finished her race in Christ. We rejoice in that, don't we? We say how wonderful that she is with the Lord. She has run the race. She has finished the course. She has kept the faith. And there's a race and a course to finish. And so we might say, well, it's wonderful to rejoice in the Philippian church. They've received Christ. They've begun the race. But now we might no longer have such rejoicing, as you might think, well, there are many dangers ahead, aren't there? There are many lions in the way. There are dangers within and without that will come upon the church. And so why such thanksgiving? Why such rejoicing? And that brings us to this verse here in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And his confidence I suppose there are three or four things that I'll draw out this morning from this verse about what is his confidence in that leads him to pray so confidently. And maybe there's nothing new in what I'll say this morning, but I trust that it will speak to our hearts this morning. Well, the first confidence is in the one in whom he has the confidence, being confident that he which hath begun. He is confident, not in himself as that great apostle. And maybe it's not helpful to make comparisons, but maybe there wasn't a greater apostle than Paul. He was the one who had begun, as it were, the work in Philippi, it would seem from the scriptures. And he's with Timothy. What a pair to have, Paul and Timothy, leading this church, even though they're not there. Could there be a finer set of leaders than those two? And you could also say he writes to the bishops. I think that's better translated as elders and deacons that are there in Philippi. There were no doubt godly leaders as well in Philippi. And you might say, well, what a good team. He must have great confidence in those men and those godly women in the church who are the pillars in the church. But no, his confidence is not in that. He says his confidence is in he which had begun a good work in you. And of course, his confidence is in God who is working in the church, who began the work at Philippi and who is continuing to work in the church in Philippi. I don't have time to say much about elsewhere in the book, but if you just look in chapter 2, and at verse 12 and 13, he says something very similar. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." You see, who is it that Paul knows is working in the church? It is God himself. And brethren, may that be an encouragement to us this morning, that it is God who begins the work in a Christian. Have we received Christ? Is he our Lord? Well, God began that in you. God performed that work. And he continues to work in us. It is God which works in you. And that's what he's saying in verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. And what a good work it is, isn't it? The work of salvation in a soul. It maybe is an inadequate adjective, the word good, really to capture the greatness and the breadth of the goodness which there is in working salvation in a soul. There's no greater work on earth than that. I once had one person say to me that there's no higher honour to be a servant of Christ. Even to be a field marshal in Her Majesty's army would be insignificant compared to being a servant of Christ. And the reason for that is that the work that we're about is out of saving souls for eternity. It is about bringing sinners to Christ, seeing them washed and forgiven freely from their sin, and then joined to Christ and taken through life to a glorious eternity. In fact, aren't we told that the angels in heaven rejoice in the presence of God over one sinner that repents? We're not told that they rejoice over anything else. I'm sure that they do. But the thing that God singles out to make us aware of is the greatness of the work that God performs in a sinner results in the angels themselves rejoicing in his presence. When we came to Christ, though we were wretched and poor, when we repented and believed on Christ, in heaven, the angels rejoiced at us coming to God. And that is this work. He who has begun a good work in you, it is God that rejoices, that works in us. Not man. Yes, he may have his servants, They may be used of God in your life. The brother or sister who prays for you, who says something to you that's like a sharpening iron to your soul. That is all part of the body. But behind that is God who is working in your midst. And that is therefore Paul's confidence. It's not a man who will be fickle and one day wake up and said, "Oh, I'm bored of that, I'm going to move on." Or a man who is foolish in his estimation and start doing something which they don't have the ability to finish. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? People build a great house and they haven't really worked out how much it will cost to build it, and they run out of money. And the house is useless, because an unfinished house with no roof or windows is not a house, is it? You can't live there. And it's not like that with God, is it? God finishes that which he begins. It is God who works in you. Just one more reference in the book on this first point, and then I'll move on. In chapter 4 of Philippians, in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." And isn't that what a Christian can say? The Lord is working in me. He is at hand. He is performing a work in my soul to finish it. And what a good work that is. Is there any wonder that Paul doesn't have doubt, but he has confidence that God is at work? And before I move on, may I just say one more point on that? A wrong understanding of that would be for us to say, "Wonderful. Soul, take your rest and take it easy, because God is working in you, and therefore he will perform it, and therefore we can take it easy and sit back." That would be a wrong understanding of a truth. A right understanding of truth would be to say, "Wow, God is at work in my life to perform something. I must not be found to working against God. But if God is seeing fit to be working in my soul, then I tremble." Because it's not that it's my elders or deacons or brothers or sisters or the body of Christ. It's not what the brethren around me think that matters. But it's God who is at work in me. And therefore, there's a degree of right understanding that leads me to rightly tremble and say, "God is in the midst of me and is working. Therefore, I must take care how I work, that I'm not resisting God, but I am performing his will." So Paul has his confidence, first of all, not in the work of man, not in his own ability, but he has confidence in the work of God. And second of all, that it was God who is working. It is he which is working. It is God himself. And secondly, that he has begun a good work and he will finish it. And the church in Philippians illustrates how it is that it is God that begins a work. And really no other church illustrates it as well. The book of Acts tells us a little bit about what went on, but you'll recall that Paul was on the missionary journey and he tried to preach the gospel in one place. And most oddly, it says the Spirit of God forbade them. He stopped them from preaching the gospel. And a very odd incident, because normally the Spirit of God gives us boldness, doesn't he? He enables us to preach the gospel. As we heard about the sister, having been converted, she then was bold in the Lord to speak. And that is normally the way that it works. But in this case, they were forbidden by the Spirit to preach the gospel. And it obviously puzzled them. But then they had a dream where they saw a man of Macedonia saying, "Come unto Macedonia and help us." And they knew certainly that God had called them to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel. Why do I say that? Because Philippi, where these Christians to whom this book is written live, was the capital, if I may say that, the chief city in the region of Macedonia. And that's where they went and preached the gospel. And the first people they met were Lydia, that seller of purple, who was converted, and her household. Immediately the gospel bore fruit. And then, what then happened was they were thrown in prison. You remember the incident in Acts 17, and they were put into prison. And while they were there was the great earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison, and every door opened, and everyone's chains fell off their hands. And I don't know if anyone here has ever been in an earthquake, but normally what happens with an earthquake is that buildings collapse. Chains don't just fall off people's hands, the doors don't open. And what was amazing was not one of the prisoners left the building despite the doors all being open. It was a true miracle. And then what happened? The jailer was converted and his household. And then Paul and Silas were asked to leave the city, having done their work. And what could Paul say? Could he say, well, I begun the work in Philippi? Absolutely not. He knew that it was God that had begun the work in Philippi. It was him from start to finish. The opportunity for the gospel, the effect that the gospel had, the miracles that God did to confirm the word of God. It was all of God that had done that. The work in Philippi truly was begun by God. And now, let me say this. The reason that I think he says this to the church in Philippi for our edification is that though we may not have been converted in quite such dramatic terms as this, it's rather like Paul's conversion. God converted Paul, not because all of us will be converted in the same manner, but to show something. That is, the chief of sinners was forgiven and converted. That no one would despair and think, well, I'm beyond hope. Because we better say, well, but God had mercy on Paul. And it's exactly the same here. We could see that the work in Philippi was begun by God, and it is the same with every true conversion, that it is performed by God, not by man. It may not be as dramatic and as extraordinary as the one in Philippi, but the truth is, every single one of them is begun by God. Are we a new creature this morning? Are we in Christ? Do we know that our sins have been forgiven? That work has been done by God, and that should give us great heart. I am here in God's presence because he has done it. And if he's begun it, then he will also continue to work in us. That is the confidence that he has, that God has begun it. Therefore, it follows that he will also perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What confidence that is, that the work is begun by him. Therefore, it is owned and it is belonged and held by God. And he will therefore not be thwarted. And isn't that so important? And brethren, the scripture teaches us so plainly that there will come a time when the world will be strongly opposed to Christ, where society as a whole will turn unanimously, I think we could say, without exception, against God and against his purposes. And we might think, well, what hope can the church have? What hope can the gospel have in that? And the answer is simply not that God will just take the church away because it will be impossible for them to survive there. That's not the answer. No, the answer is that God knows his people. They are his. And as he said, doesn't he, the gates of hell will not prevail. We can say absolutely confidently that though every single nation may arise to destroy the gospel and to work against God, it cannot possibly prevail because it is God whom they will be fighting against. Now that should not lead us to arrogancy and foolishness or carelessness. There's a great many warnings, aren't there, in Scripture for us to guard ourselves, to be aware of the dangers that will come. But ultimately, God's will, his church, will not fail because it is God who has begun the work. it is founded by God. Isn't there an exact antithesis and an opposite in the scriptures? Do you remember the Tower of Babel that was built just of man? And it was, for those who are not familiar with the account in scripture, there was a time when there weren't different languages in the world, when there wasn't Malaysian, French, English, Chinese, whatever the language might be. Everyone spoke the same language before God confused and gave all the languages that we now have in a moment of time. But when everyone had the same language, they tried to build a tower up to heaven to get a name for themselves, to build a great work. And its aim was simply that man might get a name. And what awful motives, really, to lay the foundation on that. It was a work of man. And what happened to the Tower of Babel? God came down and he saw that it was based on impure reasons, that it was sinful, it was idolatrous, taking the place of where God should be. And so he confused their languages, that it could not be finished. And isn't that just an example of a work of man? The things that we try to start in our own strength, they come to nothing, don't they? They come to nothing because we can do nothing in our own selves. But the work that God begins surely is finished. And I won't be much longer. But thirdly, he says, we'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And isn't this a wonderful statement and a wonderful promise? That if God has begun a work in our soul, he will also perform that work until that day of Jesus Christ, that wonderful day when Christ will appear in his glory and we will be gathered to him, that day when Christ will be glorified in the earth and every eye will see him, every knee will bow before him, every tongue will confess. What is that day? That is that last day, isn't it? The end of the race, as it were, the finish of the London Marathon, when we will reach the end and we will either have run the race or we will have failed in running the race. But he says that God, who is performing that work in you, who has begun it, will also perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't this a sentence that's written not just for the church of Philippi? Because, of course, the church in Philippi, who he was writing to then, no longer exists, do they? They have gone to be with the Lord many, many years ago. But the promise is to all the church, isn't it? Who are in all ages, that when God begins a work in a soul, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is still at work and he will perform it and continues to work. And may I say this then? What is the work that he is performing in people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that something we should naturally ask? Say, well, if God has saved me and we know that I am saved by my faith in Christ alone, that the moment that I trust in Christ, I am righteous. That is, I am without offence before God. So we might well say, well, what is the work that God performs now in a believer? That they are saved, but what else needs to be done? Am I not a finished product? Well, brethren, I think we only need to look ourselves in the mirror and know that we are not finished products, don't we? That we are not yet what we should be, are we? And by the mirror, I'm of course talking about the Word of God. That as we look at the Word of God and see what Christ has done for us, what God is like, what he has for us, the promises that are available to us, the will that God has for our lives, we can reflect on ourselves and say, and we can look at individuals like Paul and Timothy and look at the lives that they lived, and we can say, I'm not living those lives. And we realize, yes, there is more to be done in me. I have begun the race. I am saved. But there's higher ground that God would take me to. There are more lives that God would have me to win. There's more holiness that God would have me to be partakers of. There is more of God's nature that he would transform me into. We can realize, can't we? Of course, there's much more to be performed in my soul. And secondly, maybe performed through me as well. It's wonderful, isn't it, hearing of saints who have done so much for the Lord and have borne fruit for Christ. And maybe some of us think, well, if Christ were to take me to be with him today, would I have much fruit to bring to him with me? Or is there yet more that I would wish to bring to him? Paul had that split, didn't he? He said, it's far better for me to leave now, right now, and to go to be with Christ. I know that I am ready, that I am forgiven of all my sins, and if I die, I will go to be with the Lord. That is far better, to be with Christ. However, he says, but for you it's profitable that I remain. And I trust we have that same division in our hearts, the right form of division, which is, I want to be with Christ, but I also want to remain here and perform those works and more of those works that God has given me to do on behalf and for other people. And that is it. There's more to be done in our souls. God will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, may I just say a few things by way of conclusion. I trust, brethren, that we are, if this truth sinks into our hearts, of the confidence that Paul has, the confidence because of the one who is working, the one who begun it, and then therefore the one who will perform it, that we may be, as it were, stirred up, not just to sit passively by, as if there was no provision or means for us to work, but to recall, well, God is with us. God is at hand. God is working at me. If I am born again, then I have God who is with me. Isn't that why the book concludes with that statement, let your moderation be known to all men? Isn't it shameful if the world sees a Christian who's no different to them in their fearfulness, their worries, their preoccupation with the concerns of this life, as if God was not with them? But rather, let your moderation, that is your lack of carefulness, your lack of fear and worry, your lack of concern for the basics of life. Why? Because God is working in you and God is with you. We should be stirred, shouldn't we, not to sit back passively, but to be active in the work of God, to arise, as it were, working in the name of Christ. Secondly, I wonder if we've maybe lost that source of joy and thanksgiving that we should really have in our souls as Christians. I mean, if we're, God rejoices in us at the moment of our salvation, and we're rightly understanding who we are in Christ and what he's done for us, have we got that same joy and thankfulness in our souls as we think of what God has done for us, but as we pray for our brothers and sisters? Well, if we've lost it, maybe this verse and this confidence and this context could remind us of maybe two reasons. Now, there are many reasons why our joy might go, but might two of them being that we've forgotten our confidence of why we might rejoice. We've forgotten the truths that are here in this scripture. And maybe secondly, maybe we've neglected praying for our brethren, because surely as we pray for our brethren and for the work of God on the church, God gives us that understanding of our mind, doesn't he? He gives us that joy and thanksgiving. Have we still had that joy and thankfulness in our hearts? And thirdly, may I say this, the Christian's hope. I hope that we have that day of Jesus Christ in our sight and in our mind. Wasn't this what Paul was striving forward to, as we should, in that we've begun a race? The prize is still to come, isn't it? There's a finish line to get to. And what a glory and a prize there is ahead. See, all the hope of this world can be disappointed, can't it? The things that people trusted in can dissipate and fly away in a moment. But the hope in Christ is its glory, isn't it? Of once again coming to a new heaven, a new earth, where there is righteousness only, where there's no more curse, but where God dwells with his people, where there's no more death or sorrow or crying, but there's glory. And there's space there for everyone, isn't there? There's no one who need ever go to hell, but all may come to Christ and be saved. Shouldn't we have that mindset? The hope of salvation, isn't it? The helmet of salvation, as the armour of God puts it. The hope that is ahead. But not only the hope for us, but that day when Christ will be glorified. And shouldn't that also motivate us to finish with this verse? That as Christ has humbled himself, he will be glorified. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and then every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why the day is called the day of Jesus Christ, because it is that day when Christ will be rightly glorified. Not only a day when we will receive the prize, that everlasting paradise, heaven, and be with Christ, but the day where Christ will receive the due honour that is worthy in his name. And isn't it our prayer that we might bear fruits that would also bring honour to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me read the verse again. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.